Thank you, Jim. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We began the chapter last week. We're in verses 10 through 15. Paul has talked about the end times, the last days, and made the point that really, while things will become worse then, they're bad now. And this is sort of the arc of things. We can know the present by looking at the future. And so he was telling Timothy, you need to stand firm in these difficult days. And so now he encourages Timothy, beginning with verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's as we so often pray at this time, it is a blessing to be with Your people, a blessing to open our Bibles and read a passage of Scripture and spend time considering its meaning and application. And this is what we need. This is what nourishes our souls. And so it's good that we're here. And yet, Father, while we have the Word available, we need a teacher, and we need a teacher greater than a human teacher. We need the Spirit of God who is within us. Every believer in Jesus Christ has that third person of the Trinity, the seal upon our hearts. We need His instruction. And so I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would enlighten our minds and give us the encouragement that we should have from this text. It's a text that gives us a dose of reality, as it were. This is the life that a child of God is called to. It's a life with difficulty, and yet You rescue Your people. And so we should be encouraged by that. Paul was certainly encouraging Timothy that in the midst of difficulty, You're faithful. And so we need to remember that too. And I pray that You would encourage us with that and give us confidence in that, build us up in the faith, strengthen us in so many ways, Lord. May this passage be used greatly of You for all of us, to make us more like Christ. And we pray that You bless us in the material things of life as well. We must always pray for that. Pray that Your blessings would be extended to us in whatever our circumstances are. They may be favorable, but that's a gift from You, and we should have gratitude as a result of that and be thankful to You for health and for provision, for employment, or whatever the good things of life that we are enjoying are. But for those who are in difficulty, we pray that You bless them, bless their health, if that's the issue, if finances, or whatever it may be, Lord. You know the needs of Your people, and we pray that You would bless and encourage and meet those needs in the best way. We're reminded that You rescue us from difficulties, and I pray that You would do that for those in particular difficulty. We all are in need, though, Father, of Your instruction, and so we pray now that as we sing our next hymn, You would use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together, and that this time of study would not only be a time of learning, but a time of worship, that You would lift us up to the throne of grace and give us a sense of joy that we should have, and an understanding of the great privilege we have as Your people to serve You. And may we do that, I pray. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the best-known hymns that the Christian church sings is Amazing Grace. And in that hymn, John Newton describes the Christian life as, in part, the experience of going through many dangers. A few hours before he was arrested and crucified, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world, you have tribulation." That's the Christian life. It's a life of joy like no other, but still, we face a triad of enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil, many dangers. And when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, it seemed the church was succumbing to those dangers. Worldliness had seeped in, morals were declining, and heresy was spreading. Paul told Timothy to avoid men propagating such things. Be different. Stand alone if necessary. In the rest of chapter 3, Paul encourages him to stand firm. That is the great safeguard for withstanding the powerful forces arrayed against him and the church. The passage divides into two parts. First, in verses 10 through 13, Paul reminds Timothy of his past loyalty. "You followed my teaching," he wrote. Second, based on that past loyalty, he tells him in verse 14 to continue in the things you have learned. The lesson is, Timothy, there are many dangers, but just as you have been steadfast, continue to be steadfast. Just as you have followed my teaching in the past, stay with it in the future. Paul's teaching and conduct were the opposite of that of the men that he exposed in the first half of the chapter. They were lovers of self and money and pleasure. Paul was selfless and a self-sacrificing servant of God whose life was proof of his genuine devotion to the truth, his genuine devotion to the Savior. And Timothy had followed his path, not that of the false teachers. He took Paul as his example. And Paul listed in verses 10 and 12 9 features of his ministry that Timothy had emulated, that Timothy had studied. It is significant that doctrine or teaching is mentioned first. All through the pastoral epistles, both in 1 and 2 Timothy, doctrine is very important. Almost from the beginning of his Christian life, Timothy had been under the influence of Paul's teaching. Shortly after his conversion, he joined Paul on his second missionary journey. He was his constant companion. He heard Paul's sermons. You can just imagine that as they walked those ancient roads from city to city and walked across continents, that they had long talks with one another, and Paul explained to him the great themes of Scripture and doctrine. Timothy was well trained in apostolic teaching and practice, and he believed it. But doctrine is always linked with life. "As a man thinks within himself, so he is," Proverbs 23, verse 7. The way we think about God affects the way we live among men. The false teacher's behavior was proof of their false doctrine. Their lives foreshadowed the last days. They were lovers of self rather than lovers of God, and their lives reflected that. Their lives were proof of that. Paul's life was very different. It was consistent with his theology. Timothy knew all about it. He had followed Paul's conduct so that he knew Paul's way of life. That's essential. That's essential for effectiveness as a witness. It's essential for a fruitful life. H.A. Ironside said, "We cannot lift men higher than ourselves." We cannot lift men higher than ourselves. That's true. If we're not walking with Christ, we will not be a blessing to others. If we're not walking with him, we will not be bearing fruit. Timothy knew Paul's behavior was consistent with his teaching, that his purpose to teach and preach Christ and the cross was joined to action. What he purposed to do, he did. His faith was seen in trusting God for all of his needs. He saw Paul's patience toward disagreeable people and his love toward God and man. And he had witnessed Paul's perseverance in hard times. In other words, he saw Paul's theology in action. He saw in him a faith that works, a belief that behaves. And he had seen that especially in times of tribulation, when faith and conduct are really put to the test. That's what Paul describes in verse 11 and what he urges Timothy to do, to stand firm in faith in danger and tribulations, in difficulties. His reference in verse 10 to perseverance or steadfastness leads naturally to the thought of persecutions and sufferings, and Paul had many of them. He recalls those that happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions, he said, I endured. Now, those occurred on Paul's first missionary journey in South Galatia. He could have mentioned others, but probably he chose those specific events because Timothy was from Lystra and met Paul on his visit to that city. Luke records these episodes in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas were expelled from Antioch for preaching the gospel. In Iconium, they learned of a plot against them, so they left that city and went on to Lystra. But the threat followed them, and at Lystra, the mob seized Paul, stoned him, and dragged him outside the city walls and left him there for dead. The Christians were standing around him in shock and grief. Many of these had just become Christians. These were very young believers, and here their messenger, their evangelist, the apostle, it appeared, lay dead before them. But before they could make arrangements for his burial, Paul opened his eyes and stood up. They went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas continued on to the next town of Derbe. Opposition, even violence, couldn't stop the mission. So Paul writes here that out of all the dangers, the Lord rescued me. He did that many times in Paul's life. God always proves himself faithful in the lives of his saints and delivers them. We see that throughout the Old Testament also. David often praised God in the Psalms for rescuing him. In fact, Paul's words here, the Lord rescued me, may be taken from Psalm 34, verse 19, where David uses an expression very similar to that, speaks of God rescuing him out of great difficulty. But there are many examples that could be cited. One of the most remarkable rescues in the Bible, and really in all of life for that matter, is that of the three Hebrews in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Because of their faith, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But God rescued them, and rescued them so completely that not even a scent of smoke was found on them. God's well able to deliver us from every peril, and he's always faithful to do that. But that doesn't mean there won't be hardship. God rescued Paul in Lystra from death, but he didn't rescue him from stoning. In fact, when he and Barnabas returned from Derbe, Luke writes that they strengthened the souls of the disciples and said, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." If we are living for Christ in this world, we will experience tribulations. We will experience persecution. That's what Christ said. In the world, you have tribulation. And Paul says it here in verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul spoke from experience. 2 Corinthians 11, he summed up his Christian ministry as one of suffering and persecution. It's a whole list of difficult experiences, stonings, beatings, scourgings, shipwrecks, hunger and thirst. And that wasn't the end of it for Paul, because it was after he wrote that he experienced many other things. Paul was a scholar. Paul was the great student of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was a man who had mastered the Word of God. He was a scholar, but he was no scholar ensconced away in an ivory tower. He went out on the road, traveling the length of the empire on hard journeys that eventually ended in a cold Roman prison. That was Paul's life. And yet, after all of that, Paul could say in verse 11 that out of all the dangers, the Lord rescued me. Now remember, he's writing that from a prison cell. But he could say, out of all of that, the Lord rescued me. Well, obviously, rescue doesn't always mean rescue from danger and pain. We need to understand that to be firm in the faith. Those three Hebrews understood it. Before being thrown into the fiery furnace, they stated their confidence in the Lord's ability to deliver them. They knew that he could deliver them from anything. But, they added, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. Now that's the right perspective, one of complete trust. We can't presume to know God's will, and what I mean by his will is his secret will or his decretive will. But we can be confident it is always right, and with that, remain faithful. Faithful to his revealed will, which we can know. And know that he will honor that in the best way. Deliverance always occurs. Sometimes it is deliverance from death. Sometimes it is deliverance by means of death. Either way, nothing separates us from the love of God. Whatever happens, God's will is right. And it's the greatest good. It's for the greatest good. Now you might ask, since God rescued Paul from death by stoning, why didn't he just simply rescue him from stoning altogether? Why did he need to go through that? And maybe he had a greater good in that very difficult experience. After all, Timothy was from Lystra. He may have witnessed the stoning, and it may have been that event and Paul's display of courage and constancy that impressed him and played a part in his conversion. We may not understand why things happen. In fact, we often do not understand why things happen. We say God is sovereign, but we don't understand why he allowed or did this or that. And something may not appear to be a rescue to us at all, but we can be sure that God is always faithful, whether we understand it or not. And that, I think, is the point that Paul is making here. Timothy was living in hard times. His faith was forcing him to stand alone. And that's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing for anyone to do. And he needed the strength to do that, to stand firm. To help him do that, Paul reminds him of what he knew, of what he had witnessed as he had followed Paul through many dangers, that those who serve Christ and live godly lives will be persecuted. They'll have trials. But God is faithful, and so we must be. He will rescue us every time in his way and in the best way. So the implication of that to Timothy, to us, is trust him in the trials. He will also deal with false teachers. They may inflict harm on the church, even persecution, and escape it themselves. But their end will be far worse, and they will not be rescued. Paul explains that in verse 13, where he describes the false teachers as evil men and imposters. Paul didn't mince words. The apostles didn't mince words. We don't often talk that way today. We try to be civil with those whom we are in disagreement. In fact, there's an expression that you often hear scholarly people in debates use, and that is, he had an irenic spirit, meaning a peaceful spirit. He's able to engage in discussion and disagreement in a very peaceful, kind way. That tends to be typical of us. That's what we admire. We don't want to offend or seem harsh or unkind. Now, Paul didn't pull punches here. Now, Paul was not unkind by any means. He's straightforward, but never unfair. He spoke the truth with words that exposed these men for what they really were and the dangerous men that they really were. Now, they were probably smooth individuals who spoke well and presented themselves attractively. They seemed knowledgeable and sincere. But Paul unmasked them as evil men. Eric Metaxas wrote a popular biography a few years ago on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I know many of you have read it. And in the biography, he told of Bonhoeffer accepting an invitation to teach at Union Seminary in New York City. This was, I think, the second time that he was there. This was in 1939. On Sunday morning, I think it was the Sunday morning after he had arrived, he went across the street to Riverside Church, which was built by John D. Rockefeller Jr. for Harry Emerson Fosdick, the leading liberal preacher of the day. Fosdick preached that morning from the American philosopher William James. Bonhoeffer returned to his rooms and he wrote in his diary, "Quite unbearable." He called it indulgent and idolatrous religion that stirs up the flesh. Now, that evening, he went down the street to what was called a fundamentalist Presbyterian church, well-known church at the time, and he wrote in his diary that evening, "The day had a good ending. The sermon was astonishing, completely biblical. Nothing has changed." That is what Paul was writing about to Timothy, the liberal theologians of his day. He calls them evil men. Their sermons may have been eloquent, but they were empty. No gospel. Nothing that feeds the sheep. They deprive the sheep of spiritual nourishment. They deprive the sheep of truth. Like Fosdick and his kind, they mocked the truth and preached philosophy. Everything but the Bible and the cross. Paul calls them imposters, which has the idea of swindler and cheat. They were like Jannes and Jambres in verse 8, who used sleight of hand to fake supernatural powers. With these men, it may have been that as well. We discussed that last week. They may have had some kind of trickery involved in their presentation, or persuasive words of speech that were like magic, that cast a spell, as it were, that were convincing, that seduced the weak and gullible and led them away, led them into error. They were charlatans and evil, Paul said. But while they may seem to have success and won a following, and they certainly did, they were drawing some away. That was the alarm that Paul was sounding and what he had seen. That was very alarming, that they were having success with some. But Paul says that such men will not ultimately succeed. He says they will proceed from bad to worse. They will advance, he's saying. They will make progress, not in truth, but in error. So rather than advancing into the light, they regress into the darkness. They are, he said, deceiving and being deceived. Now that is a very interesting and instructive statement. Deceiving and being deceived. Men choose to deceive. It's an act of the will. They know what they're doing. They know when they are propagating lies, and they're doing it for a purpose. It seems clear from the description of these men that they were doing it for personal profit, monetary gain. But a person cannot live in an atmosphere of deceit without being affected by it. And the penalty is that they fall into their own trap and believe their own lie. False teachers often speak with great confidence. They wouldn't be convincing if they didn't. And a large reason for that is they become convinced of what they say. And so they have this power of persuasion in what they say. They believe they are prophets, or they believe their message of a works salvation or salvation by means of ritual and sacrament. They believe that that's true, or they believe in the message of the human progress, whatever they preach today or what they preach back then. But according to Paul, the reason they seem so sincere and are convincing is because the deceivers have themselves become deceived. Alfred Plummer, one of the older commentators, explains, they begin by being seducers and end in being dupes, and the dupes very often of their own deception, for deceit commonly leads to self-deceit. That's the penalty. God gives them over to the lie. They may escape persecution, but they experience something worse. It's far better to suffer for the truth than become a victim of the lie. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul speaks of those whom God has given over to their passions as receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Well, that was true of the false teachers. It is true of false teachers. Still, there will always be such people posing a danger for the church. To help Timothy guard against them, Paul reminded him of the path that he had faithfully followed since his conversion. It's superior to that of the heretics. Their message may be intriguing and it may be popular, but the message that Timothy had followed from the apostles and from Paul himself is superior because it's true. And Timothy had believed it. He believed the doctrine Paul had taught and had seen it validated in the way Paul lived, in his virtues of faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Timothy needed to remember that. He needed to be mindful that persecution is part of the vital, active Christian life, and not to be discouraged as though something strange has happened. But also remember that God rescues his people. God is always faithful. Timothy knew all of that. It had been his past. He had faithfully followed the pattern of Paul and stayed faithful and saved from false teaching and worldliness. And now in verse 14, Paul tells him how to continue to do that, tells him how to make his future safe as well, and that is to keep doing it. Stand firm in those things that Paul had taught him. Many people had turned away from Paul in Asia. That's how Paul begins his letter, really, in the first chapter. All these had deserted him. False teachers had arisen in the churches, but Paul says, you, however, continue in the things you have heard and become convinced of. Unlike the false teachers who had abandoned the path, assuming that they had one time been on it, Timothy was to continue in it. Stay with the things he had learned. Not be drawn away like so many had been drawn away by this new teaching that had so fascinated people. There will always be new ideas, new theologies, new explanations of Christ, a new morality. And I say new. Really, Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun, and really the new ideas, the new heresies that come up, they're really retreads of old heresies, ancient heresies. It's just a restatement of it. But we have these new presentations that are introduced by progressives and radicals, and people want to follow them because they're curious, they're interesting, they're enticing, and so they get off into that. Well, that's the story that Bunyan told in Pilgrim's Progress, which as much as Pilgrim and his friends being on the path, the one way, it's also the story of them getting off the path. And they're always doing that and getting in trouble when they do. But that's the temptation. There are always going to be new ways and teachings that will catch fire and be popular for a while, only to be discredited, fall out of favor for some new trend. And so it goes. But the scriptures remain. And Paul was telling Timothy not to be moved away from them. Stay off the bypaths and stay on the old path. Continue in the things you have learned. That is the divine remedy against being taken in by false teachers and false doctrine, and the remedy for the subtle seduction of worldliness that is always creeping into the church and always challenging us individually. And Paul gives two reasons why Timothy could have confidence to stay in these truths, stay in the doctrines, the teaching that he had received, and stand firm in what he had received. And the first reason is Timothy knew his teachers. He knew the men, the people from whom he had received his truth, knowing, Paul says, from whom you have learned them. He learned them from Paul. He learned them from Paul's associates. He knew they were trustworthy, these men who taught him. He learned truth from the apostles. That's the first reason that Timothy could remain loyal to the teaching. He came out of an accredited college, the school of the apostles and the prophets. The second reason is given in verse 15, where Paul states that he had been taught the scriptures from his childhood. Paul calls them sacred writings. They refer to the Old Testament. And Paul refers to them as the reason that Timothy could have confidence in the teaching that he'd received from him, because his teaching, Paul's teaching, was completely consistent with the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied the coming of Christ, his sacrifice and resurrection from Genesis 3:15 to Psalm 22 to Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 10:12, his resurrection in Psalm 16, verse 10, Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. He cited that psalm. David writes that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter says, that's not a reference to David. David's tomb is still with us. You can go there and know that his bones are in there. No, he's referring to someone who didn't suffer decay. He's referring to Christ. That's a prophecy of the resurrection that had just occurred some days earlier. The daily sacrifices at the temple and throughout the scriptures are a reminder of the truth of Leviticus 17, verse 11, that it is the blood, that is the blood of sacrifice, that makes atonement. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The entire Old Testament taught this. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Christ told the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." In other words, what he was saying to those antagonists in that discussion is, the whole of the Old Testament is about me. They testify about me from beginning to end. I'm the subject of the Old Testament. And Timothy was taught this as a boy, taught the Old Testament from early childhood. His mother and grandmother told him about these things, told him the Bible stories about Adam and Eve, Noah and Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, and all of them. They taught him about the Exodus from Egypt, the conquest and settlement of Canaan, the tabernacle and the priestly service within it. They taught him the great prophecies that are the hope of Israel. That early training providentially prepared Timothy for the day that Paul came to town, so that when he heard him preach Christ from the Old Testament, and that was the Bible of the apostles, the New Testament was in the process of being formed gradually. They didn't have the four Gospels at this time. Their Bible was the Old Testament. As he taught from the Old Testament, Timothy understood these things, that the sacrifices and the Passover lamb all pointed to Jesus. And when he heard Paul preach, maybe from Isaiah 53, verse 5, about the servant who was pierced through for our transgressions, it made sense, and he believed it. The Old Testament makes wise to salvation, Paul says. That's how a person is saved, through faith in Christ and through faith alone in Christ alone. That's what Paul says here. It's what the Old Testament teaches. The sacred writings give wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's clear from Genesis 15, verse 6, the passage that Paul really has almost as his centerpiece in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians to give proof from the Old Testament, from the earliest times, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Timothy's knowledge of the Scriptures from childhood was the basis for continuing on in the things that he had learned from his mother, his grandmother, and from Paul, and had become convinced of. And the good fruit of that instruction in Timothy's life is good reason why we need to train our children in the Bible from the earliest childhood. This is proof of the value of Sunday school, I think, and the importance of Sunday school teachers. Some of you are Sunday school teachers. You have a great ministry to teach young, receptive minds the truth of God's Word. The time you put in your lessons during the week is never wasted. But most importantly, Timothy is proof of how necessary it is for parents to teach their children the Bible from the earliest years, beginning with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is designed for children in many ways, full of pictures, as it were, historically true stories that illustrate the truths of God's Word and of Christ. The child who grows up in a Christian home, hearing the Bible taught, going to church where it is taught in the Sunday schools and from the pulpit, is the most privileged of children. More privileged than a child of wealth. More privileged than a child of good health. To be taught the Word of God from an early age is the greatest privilege a child can have. And there are many examples of that, not only from the Bible, not only from Timothy's example, but from history. And I was reminded of a few. One is the Earl of Shaftesbury, strictly the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, who was one of the great social reformers of the 19th century, one of England's great evangelical Christians, man of great wealth, great position, but a man who was described as an evangelical premillennial Anglican. And there were a number of them back in those days. John Ryle was one. But he stated that his earliest and deepest spiritual impressions were given to him by a faithful old servant woman in the family while he was in the nursery. It didn't come from his parents because they ignored him. He had very little contact with his mother and father, rarely saw them. But this woman, who was a godly Christian woman, out of her Christianity, her natural spiritual love for this child, taught him the Word of God, taught him Scripture and biblical stories. She died before he was 7 years old, but his nurse permanently affected his life. And as a young man, as a boy, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. She affected his life, and indirectly, she affected the lives of many people throughout England and all of the reforms that he brought and the gospel that he lived and preached. The first 7 years of a child's life are important. People raised under the Bible may not become Christians. They may not become Christians as children. They may not become Christians as adults. We can't make people believe. That is God's work alone. But the Scriptures give the wisdom that leads to salvation, and we can sow seeds in young lives by teaching them. John Newton's mother taught him the Bible, taught him the Bible stories and Scripture and hymns when he was just a child. He went off as a young boy to the sea and off to a life of sin and deep sin. But it was during a storm at sea, you know the story, I'm sure, those Scriptures came to mind He believed and he was saved and he was changed radically. The scriptures lead to eternal life. They nourish us in that life, in that saved life, and guard our hearts from error and worldliness and give us growth in Christ. It is a blessing to learn them when we are young, but it's not something we learn alone when we're young. We spend the rest of our life studying the Word of God, applying ourselves to it. We must do that if we're to grow at all. So may God give us the grace to do that, to stand fast in the Word of God, the teaching of the apostles and prophets, just as Paul told Timothy to do. If you're here without Christ, the way to salvation is very simple. It's faith in Him, faith in Christ. He told His disciples, in the world you have tribulation, so don't be surprised. But He added, take courage, I have overcome the world. Through His death and resurrection, He gained eternal victory for His people. He overcame the world, and we overcome it through Him, through faith in Him, by attaching ourselves to Him, by believing in Him. It's that simple. So trust in Him if you haven't. Receive the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. And then by God's grace, continue on earnestly in your study of the Word of God, living for Him. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the text of Scripture we've read and we've considered. And it again reminds us, as Paul is doing throughout this book, of the dangers that are posed by the world to the church, and the dangers that we as Christians individually face in all kinds of ways. Error that is cloaked cleverly as truth, but is not. Help us to be wise, and help us to be diligent in our love for Your Word and our study of it. And it makes us wise to salvation and to growth in that salvation. We thank You for the great gift of truth in Your Word, and we thank You for the great gift of life in Your Son. We thank You for all that He has done for us, all that our great God is and will do for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.